Okay, we're in John chapter 11. Yolanda asked me today, said, now, are you in 9? And I think that's because of the experience you all had with chapter 6, which took us 4 weeks or so to get through. But we're going to be actually finishing up chapter 11 today, which brings us to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And I think it's quite appropriate that we would conclude as we take a break. And then when we come back, we will be coming back very close to Maundy Thursday, and then we'll take another break during Easter week, and then we'll finish up. And what I'll do probably in the latter study is select pieces rather than try to go through 12 chapters. We're not going to do that. It's interesting that John has given us about 10 chapters, chapter 1 being the prologue about who Jesus Christ is. And then chapters 2 through 11 is Jesus' 3-year ministry. And then chapter 12 through 20 is the week, Holy Week, from the triumphal entry until the resurrection. And then the 21st chapter is Jesus restoring Peter in the ensuing days after the resurrection. So that's how John breaks his book up. And so today we have the opportunity to move on into chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus and then the plot to kill Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for your word that comes to us from the pen of John under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Grant to us the illumination that we might know that which you inspired John to write. And so may we see in the sign that he has selected here in the raising of Lazarus a sign of your magnificence and of your triune deity. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon our study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Three times in John's account, John has described for us the fact that in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have determined to take up stones and kill him. And we've seen this in the last several chapters that we read. In 5:16, they take up stones on account of his works. So you may want to go back to 5:16 and look at the circumstances around that. In 8:58, on account of his words. And then in this last chapter, in 10:30, they take up stones again. And you remember he asks, are you taking up stones because of what I do? And they say, no. And it's really not so much for his words, but specifically the words he has used. And they take up stones on account of his person. Because in chapter 10, he's identified himself as equal with God. And in the episode before us, with the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, Jesus' divine glory is demonstrated. And therefore, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting together this gospel account many years later, remember I suggested that chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a unit. Well, now as we move into chapter 11, John is going to now prove for us why it's appropriate to recognize Jesus as the very Son of God, because he's the one who has the keys to release someone from death. And so here we have in this particular chapter a declaration vindicating Jesus' statement that he is indeed the Son of God. As I suggested a moment ago, his public ministry is about over, but just prior to its conclusion, the Father gives this stupendous testimony about the nature of his Son. And that's what we see then in the raising of Lazarus. So I ask the question, what's the point of chapter 11? If we take a 10,000-foot view, if any of you were here for the seminar on union in Christ, our teacher asked us to take a 50,000-foot view of the Bible. And remember, if you get up 50,000-foot view and you look at the span of the Bible overall, you've got creation, and then you've got fall, And then you've got restoration in Jesus Christ, and then ultimately glorification, the culmination of all when Christ returns. So the beginnings to the end. So you've got creation, fall, restoration, and culmination. So let's come down a little bit closer to the ground, to a 10,000-foot level, and take a look at chapter 11 in the Gospel according to John. What's the point of this section here? Any ideas? What's the point of Lazarus rising? I already suggested it's a means for God to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. But what about Lazarus? What do we have in relation to Lazarus?
A person,
a
human being, just like Lazarus.
We're just like Lazarus, human. What else about the condition of Lazarus when we see him? He's dead. And in what way are we like Lazarus? We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. So John is picking up. Remember, the point of John's gospel is to select signs. He selected seven signs, and this is the seventh sign. So here are signs that are to show us who Jesus is, so that we might know and believe, and in believing have eternal life, he says in chapter 21. So the 10,000-foot level view of this sign is to remind us that we too are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul is going to pick that theme up certainly for us in his epistles. But we see here that this is a perfect picture of the natural man dead in trespasses and sins. One commentator following this line up says, if natural man were stupid, then perhaps our reason could bring us to repentance. Stupid meaning that we're ignorant. If man was just simply ignorant, then reason would bring him to repentance. If he were stubborn, we could depend upon our powers of persuasion. Have you ever tried to persuade someone to receive Christ as their Savior? I've seen it done, and I remember the person trying it, getting very red in the face, and the tendon just popping out. His name was Johnson, Mr. Johnson, from a church that I grew up in. I remember Mr. Johnson going out to the public garden in Boston every Sunday afternoon and taking a little soap box, a little milk box, and tipping it over and standing up on it, having an American flag standing next to him, and then exercising his First Amendment rights. And he would try his hardest to persuade people into the kingdom, and without very much success. Well, another comment made is, if man were merely sick, then a remedy could be proposed. We could go to a compounding pharmacist and get the right ingredients to put together and then give to that person, and salvation would come. But recognize that in the presence of death, man is impotent. And this is the situation that we find Lazarus in, and one of the frustrations that Martha has is that Jesus didn't come soon enough, because she figures he could have done something if he had come sooner. But he waited too long, and now Lazarus is really dead, and there's nothing more that could be done. So in the presence of death, we see this impotence, and I think the point of chapter 11 is to see that Jesus is the only one who can save us from not only physical death, but from the death of our very spirit. In verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And I want you to notice the focus on Jesus' love rather than on Lazarus' love. It's not Jesus, the one who loves you, is ill. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus consistently? Is your love for Jesus never, ever, ever wavering? I think, to be honest, we would have to say, no, I love Jesus, but Jesus loves you. And his love is unwavering. His love never changes. His love never, never, never falters. And so the statement to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill, should be a great comfort for us whenever we realize in our own illness, our own sickness, whatever our circumstances of life is, that he is the one who loves us. It's not the other way around. The starting point is his love for us. It's constant, and our focus, too, should be on his love for us. Notice, too, that the sickness of a believer is no way incompatible with the Lord's love for such a one. Have you heard? I know Kathy has, prior to her injury, was laying on her back for about 2 months one summer because of a lower back disc problem. And some well-meaning woman of the church came and was comforting Kathy, explaining to her that she had some sin that she needed to ask forgiveness of, and that if she would only do that, then God would heal her. And Kathy took great comfort in that. She wanted to, if she could, get up and show the woman to the door, you know. And I think what we want to see here, even in chapter 11, we need to see that the sickness, and even the sickness unto death, is not incompatible with the love of Jesus. Jesus' love is not somehow dependent upon something that we have done or failed to do, and then, as a consequence of our misbehavior, comes the sickness. You remember earlier, the disciples asked Jesus about a man born blind. Was this his sin or the sin of his parents? And so here we have again, I think, a beautiful illustration of the fact that the sickness is not something that is incompatible with God's love for such a one. The sickness of Lazarus should end all suggestion that sickness in a saint is evidence of the Lord's displeasure. If you want to write Psalm 46, 1, 2, and 3 as a note for this view, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This was a favorite psalm of Martin Luther, who had a series of illnesses that he had to go through, and he would claim this verse throughout much of that difficulty that he had. So, demonstrating implicit confidence in the Lord, the sisters send to him, saying, "He whom you love is ill." Notice what they don't do. They don't say, "He whom you love is ill, so therefore we want you to do this and this and this." And I think there's a lesson for us. We can say, "Lord, it would be our delight if you were to this and this and this." But we never come to the Lord and demand or command or give, "Here's how we want you to respond."
We do.
Yeah, we do, don't we? Huh? And so the point is, then we need to remember, and I don't want it to be just a throwaway phrase, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And sometimes we do tell the Lord, "Here's what I really want you to do. Nevertheless, thy will be done." I know I had to say that, but you know what I want. And so let's take a lesson from Martha and Mary. "Lord, this servant whom you love is ill. Your care. Do what you will do. You know what I want, but nevertheless, I will give you this request." So we let the master decide what to do. Why does Jesus wait 2 days after being informed of Lazarus's sickness? You notice in verse 4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, there's kind of the key, that 10,000-foot overview, with Jesus affirming what happened in chapter 10. So he's explaining now why this sickness has come. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I love this. Look at the progression here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What has just happened? A message has come. The one whom you love is ill. Now, Jesus loved them. Loved them. So, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't make sense, does it? The one whom you love is ill. Jesus loved them so much, so therefore he waited. I'd run, right? Wouldn't you? Yeah. And Jesus stays back. I would have bolted for the door and said, Kathy, come on, we got to go. Our friend is ill. How obvious it is that Jesus was seeking the Father's glory here and on his time schedule, where we often jump ahead and try to do things on our schedule. I love this statement. Don't try to read God's love through circumstances, but rather read circumstances through God's love. Let me say that again. Don't try to read God's love through circumstances, but rather read circumstances through God's love. Now, he waited. Let's see what happened while he was waiting. In verse 14, we're going to come back a little earlier, but just jump ahead there. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then over in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. That's the ESV. I like the King James. Lord, my brother stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days. He's a 4-day dead man. Question about embalming, whether there was any done in that day, but certainly someone who has been in the business, Yolanda, comes to us from California, where she was in a funeral home. When someone's dead, very shortly, decay begins to come in. 4 days, 4 days dead without embalming would be quite miserable, and in this climate, probably more so. Why does Jesus wait 2 days more? He knows he's going to die. He says so in verse 14. I like the scene in Princess Bride, you know. He's dead. No, he's just almost dead. Many Jews believed that when a person died, they were only almost dead for 4 days. That what would happen is the spirit or soul of the person, you've heard of the near-death experiences where somebody sees their body down. Well, the Jews at this time, and Jesus knows what they thought and what they believed, so he's allowing their thoughts and their beliefs to play into this scene. They thought that when someone died, their soul or their spirit would ascend from the body and hover for 4 days. The expression awake, not awake, but a wake, to go to someone's wake. I love the old Irish idea of wakes. You know what a wake is for an Irishman, and I speak from my own Irish heritage? Someone is so drunk that they're dead drunk. So you lay them out on the table in the dining room and wait for a day and see if they wake. And if they don't, you call the funeral director in. Huh?
Kind of a good idea.
Yeah. So in Princess Bride, you've got, he's dead. No, he's just almost dead. So for Jesus to come on the second day, or for Jesus to come on the third day. Martha is going to tell us a little later, Jesus, if you just come a little sooner, you could have done something. Because he's not really dead. He's not dead. He's just, the life has gone from his body, but you could just say the command and you could pull it out of the ether and it would come back into him. So Jesus is waiting for 4 days primarily because of their misunderstanding about the nature of death. And so he's letting their culture, their understanding guide him so that when he does perform this miracle, they will say, wow, this is the Son of God. If he had done it on the second day, they wouldn't have come to that conclusion. Is he still the Son of God? Amen. But he's understanding their culture, and so he waits until there is no hope left. So then in verse 7, Jesus says, let's go to Judea again. Why wouldn't he say, let's go to Lazarus? Or let's go to Bethany, the town where Lazarus is. Look back at chapter 10, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And then 40, you remember, he went from there across the Jordan back to where he had been baptized. So Judea, Bethany, which is in that region, Judea is the place where he is going to go, knowing that they are looking to kill him. The plot has been devised. It's going to be elaborated on in the end of chapter 11. He knows for him to go to Judea is essentially signing his death warrant. And that's why Thomas, a little later, the doubter, says, okay, let's roll. We're not just going to Bethany. We're not just going to Lazarus. We're going to Judea. And that means we may die with you. And we're going to do that, Jesus. So when Jesus says, let's go to Judea again, he is saying, we're going to a place of great trial. And so following Jesus for us, we need to hear the statement, let's go to Judea, instead of let's go to Lazarus or let's go to Bethany, as our invitation to take to go with Jesus into places of testing and trial. Places we would ordinarily shrink from. It's one thing to go to Lazarus. Same thing to go to Bethany. Quite a different thing to go to Judea. And that's where Lazarus was. And so that's why I believe that Jesus says, let's go to Judea. And then in verse 9, after the disciples indicated, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, the way they counted their time was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. In fact, if you look on a world map, which shows the different time zones, if you get into the Middle East, you find that your time zone cuts down from the North Pole down to the top of Turkey or Iraq, and then it kind of goes around the Muslim countries, and then the time picks up again underneath that, going into the southern hemisphere, because they count their time in 12-hour segments. So we don't count our time. We count our time based upon the length of day, the length of daylight, sun up to sundown. They would count it from 6 a.m. or the first prayer to 6 p.m. So Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does this verse mean? I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples, why are we going to Judea? Because it's daytime. Because the light of the world is here. I am the light of the world. And as a consequence, when we say, let's go to Judea, I have work to do that the Father has allotted me, and it must be accomplished before the Jews will have any authority to take his life. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9 and in verse 10 following. In Luke 13, verses 31 to 33, Luke records, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must not go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Jesus knows his schedule, and his schedule includes going to Lazarus, and then from there, going into Jerusalem. I ask the question, how is sleep a proper analogy to death for the Christian? Sleep is harmless. Harmless? I hope sleep is harmless for you. We may thrash about, but sleep is harmless, nothing to fear. And so too, death is nothing to fear. The sting has gone. Death has no power to hurt one of Christ's redeemed. Number two, sleep can be a welcome relief from the toils of day. And therefore we should lay claim to death since it is ours. We were talking, Kathy and I don't remember what the setting was, but about the fact that death is something as Christians that we do. Death is not something that happens to us, but death is something we do, and we do it to the glory of God. In sleep, we lie down to rise again, so too in death. Sleep is a time of rest, and after we receive our glorified bodies, we will serve Him forever. Number five, sleep shuts out the sorrows of life. So too death occludes our sorrow of what transpires on earth. The only exception is the salvation that we have in Christ. And then number six, sleep is a good analogy to show how simple it is for Jesus to raise us up in resurrection. How easy is it to raise us from sleep? Some of us have different patterns, but nevertheless, we do wake up, and Jesus will wake us up from death at the resurrection. And then after sleep, we're ready for a new day. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. So I think that when Jesus uses the analogy of sleep, it's a good analogy, and it works well in so far as we focus on death. Well then, look at verse 15, where Jesus says, and then Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died," 15, "and for your sake I am glad that I was not there." Why was he glad he wasn't there? So that you might believe. Again, it goes back to this four-day idea that the body and the soul are separated only by a little bit of space. But after the fourth day, then it's impossible, impossible to bring anybody back to life. No matter how big the pill is that the medical doctor gives in Princess Bride. Will it work? I hope so. I don't know. We'll see. Yeah. I don't remember that line. Do you remember the line from, is it going to work? When the wife asks Billy Crystal. Well, glad that I was not there. Jesus would surely have healed Lazarus if he had been there earlier, right? If Lazarus was sick and Jesus came into that town, he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and they would say to him, "Here he is, he's sick, heal him." "Oh, no, no, I'm just going to sit out here in the kitchen and have some bread, and we'll wait for a few days." I mean, no. Now, if he was there, he would have healed him. So he stayed away on purpose. He stayed away on purpose so that he would die. And then he would bring him back from that death. Well, for him to be absent allowed sufficient time for Lazarus to die and the subsequent initial decomposition to take place. How much more will Jesus' glory be shown in what follows? Notice how Jesus matures their faith gradually. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, with the turning of the water to wine, Jesus the Apostle John tells us, manifested his glory, and that Jesus and the disciples believed him. Now, over the course of 3 years, Jesus continues to manifest more and more and more and more of his glory, and their belief deepens. And so he's bringing them to a deeper and more mature faith. Jesus says of the dead Lazarus, "Let us go to him." I want us to remember that God is the God of the living. Remember, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been dead for 30 centuries. God is the God of the living. And God says, Jesus says, "Let us go to him," using the personal pronoun of this person who has died and whose body remains. And Jesus says, "Let us go to him." I believe that's just a beautiful picture of Jesus recognizing the humanity of us and the personhood of us, even in the face of death. Well, then, in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Isn't it interesting that she is in the presence of the divine Son of God? Still hasn't quite recognized or realized that this is God in the flesh. And so she says to him, "If you ask God, God will do for you what you ask." Who did he say he was just earlier? "I and the Father are one. If you ask me, you're asking the Father." So Martha, you don't have to say, "If I were to ask God," because I am God. And yet he doesn't rebuke her. He accepts the level of her faith where it is, and again, allows that to grow. Look at verse 24. "Why is it so difficult for us to accept the present blessing of our relationship with the Lord, but rather, like Martha, expect it only in some distant time? Jesus says, 'Your brother will rise again.' And she says, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" We need to remember that when Jesus says, "I am with you, even unto the end of the age," that he means, I am with you, presently. Jesus promises that he is with you now. And so many times we forget that and we think about the future. We think about the glory that will come. And here's Martha getting caught up in that same era, that she is in the presence. Did I just say something New Englandish? Era. Error. Yes, I dropped the R. I heard that. So she got caught in that error where she was in the presence of Jesus, but wasn't satisfied with that, but was focusing on something yet future. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that we do that too. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We need to see that the dead one, past tense, will continue to live, present participle. Dead, continuing to live. And then he asks, "Do you believe that?" We're all going to die physically, subject to Christ's return prior to that. But the likelihood is we're all going to die physically. But praise the Lord, we're not going to die spiritually. Physical death is a doorway into the very presence of God. And notice how Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believe on him." So verse 27, confused by what she hears, Martha resorts to what she does believe. And this is beautiful. We must as well. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, here's what I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The rest of this confuses me. A great theologian, great by the nature of how much he wrote and what influence he has had on the Christian church. Not a theologian that we would embrace or agree with, but his name is Karl Barth, a German theologian. And Karl Barth, on his dying bed, was asked, or not necessarily on his dying bed, but at the time of his death, was asked by students if he could give a word of his studies and distill them down into something that these students could pass on to others. And he said, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we may disagree with much of his theology, but at the end of life, yeah. I don't know if I believe all of that other stuff, but this is what I believe. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I think that's the point where Martha was here in this verse 24. Well, then, moving on, we have Jesus now at the scene of the grave. And in verses 33 and 34, we have something special that's going on that I want you to catch. When Jesus saw her weeping, this would be Mary, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Deeply moved. In the original Greek, there's a sense of anger associated with this deep move in Jesus' spirit. It says he was angry. And so the question would be, why was he angry? The sound of the word that would be used to describe this was almost a snort. Jesus snorted in anger. What's going on there? This is the same word that's used in Luke 22:44 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is in deep anguish and the sweat comes off of him as drops of blood. What's Jesus angry about? Sin. Sin. He is angry and snorting this anger, I think, in indignant to sin. He's in the very presence of death, which is the curse for sin, right? You go back to Genesis 3. The curse of the sin of our first parents is death. He's in the very presence of that now. And Jesus snorts in anger because he's indignant at sin, and he weeps because he's in sympathy at sin's effects. He trembles, he sighs in this weeping before his dear friend Lazarus. Not just simply because Lazarus died. Everybody dies. Jesus knows that. But because death is the consequence of sin. Death is the consequence of the fall. So if you remember, fall, a creation, fall, restoration. Jesus is coming in the following week to that point of restoration. And he is right in the face of death, which is the curse of sin. And then a question, let's see, where would it be? Jesus says, take away the stone, and then he's going to momentarily, verse 43, Lazarus come out. I like this. Somebody suggested that the question for those troubled by the doctrine of the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit in salvation,